we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for sending your son to be our savior. We thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross, taking the wrath and curse that we deserve. We thank you that he rose again triumphantly on the third day. Father, we thank you that through him you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon us. And we thank you that your Spirit is at work in us even now, and your Spirit is at work in us when your word goes forth. And Father, we do pray that your word would go forth with power this week, that even as we have sung your word, that now we would hear your word and heed your word, that we would cling to your word by faith, that we would put it into practice in our lives. Father, we do pray that you would be at work here this evening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to thank Bo and the elders of the church for inviting me. I did come and speak at this conference several years ago, and I was sitting at lunch with somebody on Sunday, and they said, I can't remember when you came before. And they said, what'd you speak on? And I said, you know, I can't remember what I spoke on, actually. So I guess we're even. But it was a great time when I came before, and it's wonderful to see how God has blessed you in those intervening years. This family camp is a great event. You've got a great congregation with a great pastor, great leadership. You've got great worship. You've obviously got great singing. And we all together serve a great God. So what could be better than that? We've got so much to be thankful for. It really is good to be with you. I bring you greetings from the saints of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. I come from the other side of the country. Our weather is different. Our beaches are different. There's so many things that are different, but we serve the same God, and we're part of the same one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and again, that is something to be very thankful for. Let me give you a little overview of what I hope to accomplish in my talks this week. I'm not going to do the whole life of David. I'm just going to do a couple episodes from the life of David and Psalms that go with them. I've always loved the biblical character of David, both the stories about him and his Psalms. And this week, you're going to get a good bit of both. David's life was full of many wild events, many of them good, some not so good. But one thing we can certainly say is that his life was never boring. From the moment that Samuel pulled him away from the sheep to anoint him, his life was a roller coaster of grace, sin, warfare, self-defense, heroism, intrigue, deception. And virtually every episode of his life is full of lessons for us. Even if our lives seem quite boring by comparison, there is so much we can learn from David's life. We can glean many of these lessons if we carefully study the record of his life in 1 and 2 Samuel. But we can get even more of those lessons if we read the episodes of his life in conjunction with the Psalms he wrote, particularly Psalms he wrote about those episodes in his life. A lot of the Psalms of David are not attached to any particular events in his life that we know of. We don't know exactly when he wrote them. We know David is the author, but we don't know when in his life he wrote them. But some of the Psalms have titles that give us important information. Some of that information is musical. Some of it is historical background. And so we can place those Psalms, when we have historical background, we can place those Psalms very precisely in David's life. Maybe the best known example of this is Psalm 51. The title to Psalm 51 tells us it's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet confronted him after he had taken Bathsheba. The story in David's life is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and Psalm 51 is the aftermath of that sordid event. It's kind of the cleanup after the mess. It's David's confession of sin and his plea for mercy. So Psalm 51 and 2 Samuel 12 should be read and studied together to get the most out of each of them. Now, we're not going to look at that particular story or that particular psalm this week, but that gives you an idea of what I'm going to be doing this week. We're going to lock into an earlier part of David's life after he is anointed king, after he's killed Goliath, after Saul has turned against him, but before he is enthroned as king. These are what you could call David's fugitive years, when David is an outlaw, when he is a man on the run, when he is regarded as public enemy number one, at least according to Saul. And this period of David's life, when David is an outlaw, when he's a fugitive, this is a very psalm-rich period of his life. Many psalms were composed during these years. So we're going to look at 1 Samuel 19 tonight, and then in the morning we're going to look at a psalm that goes with it, Psalm 59. And then we will look at 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, and then we're going to look at two more psalms that go with that episode in David's life, Psalms 34 and 56. And I hope that through all of this you come to know David, the man of God, better, but also David, the man of psalms. We're going to see David, the anointed one on the run, and David, the psalm singer, looking to God to take care of him during an especially difficult and troubled time in his life. As we move into 1 Samuel chapter 19, again, as I said, we begin to see David as an outlaw, David as a refugee, a man seeking shelter and protection wherever he can find it, helped along the way by Saul's family members, by the prophet Samuel, and ultimately by the Lord himself. Saul is out to kill David, but thanks to shrewdness, diplomacy, deception, and a strange work of God, David escapes capture again and again. Saul keeps casting his net, and David keeps slipping through it. It's like Saul has gone around Israel, and he's hung these wanted posters with David's face on them. He is out to get David, but God keeps protecting David and providing a way of escape. He tries multiple times to kill David, but he fails because God loves David, God protects David, God has made promises to David, and those promises will come to fruition. It is the promises of God, not the plans of Saul, that will come to pass. In 1 Samuel 19, there are three scenes or episodes in this chapter, each one records a different assault on David by Saul. Let me read some of this for us from 1 Samuel 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they all fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?' So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he told Samuel, and he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Shechem. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So he went to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Indeed, we are thankful for God's word. There are three scenes in this chapter, verses 1 to 10, verses 11 to 17, and verses 18 to 24. And they get stranger as we go, especially the last one, as we'll see. So let's just dig into this. In verse 1, Saul basically has a cabinet meeting. This is a staff meeting with Jonathan and other close advisors. And Saul wants them to all conspire together to kill David. And I'm sure he made some kind of argument that this would serve the common good to put David to death, that this would be for the good of the kingdom, especially good for Jonathan, since he would be the heir apparent if David was eliminated. That would make Jonathan's pathway to the throne much clearer. Jonathan has even more to gain from David's death than Saul does. But verse 1 tells us that Jonathan delighted in David. This is a reference to their covenant, to their friendship, which is really the theme of the previous chapter. In verse 2, Jonathan, as a good friend, warns David of what is happening, Saul's plot to kill David, and then he devises a plan to help David. He alerts David to the danger, and then he drums up a way to possibly rebuild trust between David and Saul. Saul has made his pitch. This is why we should kill David. Jonathan's going to make his counter pitch, why we should not kill David. So Jonathan really here is putting his life on the line for the Lord's anointed one, for his friend. These are all, of course, righteous acts, virtuous acts on Jonathan's part, and he's very shrewd in how he undertakes this. He sets up a meeting with his father to state his case. Apparently, David will be close enough by that perhaps he can eavesdrop, but whether David hears all of the conversation or not, Jonathan is going to report back to him. In verse 4, Jonathan begins stating his case to Saul. He pleads with his father, "Do not sin against your servant David, because he has not sinned against you. His works towards you have been very good." And Jonathan recounts those works. Obviously, it took great courage for Jonathan to do this. It is always difficult. It's always very hard to stand up to loved ones, to confront their sin. To confront the sin in the lives of those close to you can be a very hard thing to do, especially if it's an authority figure. It's especially hard to stand up to people who are in sin when they have power over you and to do that well. But that's what Jonathan does here. He has guts. He has virtue. He makes a respectful case. He speaks in wisdom. He very delicately calls his father to repentance. He makes a very reasoned argument. Verse 5, Jonathan reminds Saul of David's victory over Goliath, how the Lord brought a great deliverance for Israel that day. In verse 5, Jonathan seals his case with an appeal to the Torah. He says, "Why sin against innocent blood?" He says, that's what you will be doing if you kill David without cause. You will be shedding innocent blood. And you go back to the law, Deuteronomy 19, Deuteronomy 21. Those passages teach that shedding innocent blood will bring God's judgment on the whole land. And so really, this is Jonathan warning Saul what will happen if he goes through with this plot. It's kind of like Jonathan is a lawyer here stating his case in court. And he's saying to his father Saul, you have no grounds to oppose David. He has not sinned against you. He has done good to you. He's done good for the kingdom. And you will bring God's wrath upon you and the kingdom if you kill him. You will bring God's wrath upon you if you carry out this plot. Well, it seems that Saul heeds Jonathan's wise counsel in verse 6. Saul even swears an oath. He says, as the Lord lives, David shall not be killed. Now, ironically, Saul's vow will prove to be prophetic because David is not going to be killed. Even though Saul will try his hardest to break his own vow, his vow will come to pass because David will not be put to death. So there seems to be at least this momentary peace reestablished between Saul and David, and things go back to how they were. Saul relents. He has not yet repented. He doesn't repent, but he does relent. And what you see is this is really a pattern with Saul. Again and again, Saul shows himself to be a double-minded man. He's very fickle. He's very easily swayed. He is a man who lacks deep principle. He is a man who lacks deep conviction. He is controlled by his emotions in the moment. Saul is not a sober-minded or mature man. And most importantly, Saul has still not mastered his envy. Envy is really at the root of Saul's hatred for David. If you trace out this story of this conflict between Saul and David, that's what you see. It's really Saul's envy that drives him to want to murder David. Look at verse 7. David returns to Saul's presence to serve him as before. Then it comes time to fight again. So the season of fighting returns. Saul, who was made king in order to fight for Israel, the whole reason he was made king is so he could go fight Israel's battles for them, he stays back. He doesn't go to war. By contrast, David goes out. He fights the Philistines. He strikes them with a mighty blow. He has great success in battle once again. Saul was envious of David's success earlier. Now David has success again, and it again provokes Saul to envy. Because Saul did not put his envy to death, it begins to grow again as soon as it's given opportunity. Saul gave Satan an open door to his heart. And verse 9 tells us a distressing spirit came upon him. This is the same demonic spirit that God sent in judgment upon Saul back in chapter 16, the same demonic spirit that torments him again and again. And what we learn from Saul, I'll just throw this in, we're really seeking to learn from David here, but we can learn from Saul too. What we learn from Saul here is that when you seek to manage your sin instead of kill your sin, it always comes back with a vengeance later. Scripture does not give us a sin management plan. Scripture calls on us to crucify our sin, to put our sin to death. That's the very thing Saul won't do. Sin is not static. Sin is like a cancerous tumor that will grow unless you kill it. The great Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And you see that in Saul's life. Because he won't kill the sin is going to kill him. So there's this new opportunity for envy, and envy explodes in his heart once again. David is playing music for Saul. He's singing psalms for Saul. He's playing his lyre or his harp, singing psalms for Saul. And what does Saul do? Saul throws a spear at David, trying to pin him to the wall. But David is able to escape. David does not retaliate. David flees. Saul hates David without cause. If you're thinking about this in analogy with other biblical stories, Saul is Cain, David is Abel. Saul is Pharaoh, David is Israel. Saul is the Pharisees, David is Jesus. We need to understand the wicked always despise the righteous because the righteous man's righteousness exposes the wicked man's wickedness. And the wicked simply can't tolerate that. Note how it happened. David had his lyre in his hand. Saul has a spear in his hand. It's really a battle of hand against hand. David has praise to God in his heart. Saul has envy of David in his heart. You could not have a sharper contrast between these two men. But what we find here is that psalms are stronger than spears. David's hand with the lyre is stronger than Saul's hand with the spear, and David manages to escape. That's the first scene in this chapter. David's friend, And Saul's son Jonathan seeks to protect David from Saul. What we're going to see in this second scene is that David's wife and Saul's daughter, Michal, will seek to protect David from Saul. So you've got this shift. Saul and David, obviously the conflict is ongoing, but who is helping David shifts from Saul's son and David's friend to Saul's daughter and David's wife? Jonathan and David have a covenant of friendship to bind them together. Michal and David obviously have a covenant of marriage to bind them together. In the first scene, Saul tries to kill David himself. In this second scene, Saul will seek to use his soldiers as hitmen to kill David. So David flees to his house, to his wife, Michal. And Saul sends his men basically to do a stakeout. They're going to surround the house at night, and then when David goes out the next morning, they will kill him. Michal figures this out, just like Jonathan figured out the plot before. Now Michal figures it out. She loves David. She wants to protect him. She is acting as a faithful wife at this juncture in the story. Like Jonathan, she is forced to make a choice. Will she be loyal to her father or to the Lord's anointed? And she makes the right choice, boldly choosing righteous David over her envious father. She leaves and cleaves from her father. She leaves her father to cleave to her husband. She does the whole leaving, cleaving thing. She chooses covenant over blood. She makes the right choice. Now, know what this situation means for David. David's been out fighting Philistines. He gets home from that warfare. Saul tries to kill him. He flees. Saul's men chase after him. They surround the place where he's staying. You know, you look at the life of David at this point, and you can't help but think no good deed goes unpunished for David. It's like the more good he does, the worse his circumstances get. He's got to fight and defend himself on multiple fronts. Put yourself in David's shoes, you know, that night. What would that have been like? Imagine the anxiety that could arise from being hunted in this way, from being surrounded in this kind of way. All David has done is his duty. He has been faithful. He has been righteous. But the more righteous he is, the more good he does, the more that seems to incur Saul's wrath. How does Michal help? Well, she helps in a Rahab-like way. Remember the story of Rahab, how she hid the Jewish spies and then sent them out the other way to protect them? Well, again, that's the kind of story we are seeing here. Michal is like Rahab, and so David is like the Jewish spies who escape through a wall. He escapes through a window, and Saul will be like the king of Jericho who gets fooled and who fails in his murderous plot. Michal knew that eventually Saul or his henchmen would come inside to get David, and so she shrewdly prepared. She took an idol. Now, let me give you just a quick side note on this. No, she should not have had this idol, and the fact that she did, I think, tells you something about what was going on in Saul's house spiritually in this time period. But household idols were quite common in Israel in those days, and she doesn't exactly treat this idol with a lot of reverence. We see this in other stories in Scripture. You could connect this with a number of other events. So we should take all of that into account here. But what does she do? She takes the idol, she puts it in bed, she uses some goat hair so it will look like David is lying there in bed. And then when Saul's messengers come in, she points to the bed and says, "He's sick." This is righteous deception. Now, after a while, Saul starts to figure out what's going on here. But of course, by now, David is long gone. Saul finally goes in to check it out himself. And in verse 17, he acts like he's the victim. He says to Michal, "Why have you deceived me?" As if he were the innocent one. He basically says to her, "How could you have done this to me?" This is one thing about tyrants we have to understand. One thing about wicked men we have to understand. They will always play the victim card. Saul's not the victim here, but he acts like he's the victim. Well, Michal tells yet another lie, this time to protect herself. She says, "David threatened me." Now, I'm not sure Saul would have bought that lie. I'm not sure Saul would believe that one, but it doesn't really matter. The point is, David has escaped Saul's murderous plot once again. Let me ask you a question here. Have any of you ever had wicked men do a stakeout at your house, lying in wait to murder you the next morning? Has anybody had that experience? Okay, nobody here has had that experience. Okay, so none of us have had that experience. If you did have that experience, if that was your situation, how would you spend that night? What would you do during that night as men are lying in wait around your house to kill you? Come back in the morning and you'll find out how David spent that night. I'll give you a hint here. The answer is Psalm 59. You want to know what David did that night when men were lying in wait to kill him? Psalm 59 is the answer. Now, there's a couple other things here we need to consider before we move on to the third scene. I do want to emphasize these deceptions on the part of Michal, which obviously David was participating in. These deceptions are righteous deceptions. And there are many examples of righteous deception in Scripture. Many of them involve women deceiving tyrants, which, of course, all go. This goes back to the beginning. The serpent deceived the woman in Genesis chapter 3. But after that, very often, the woman fights back by deceiving the serpent figure in order to protect herself and her seed. So in the beginning, the serpent deceived the woman. Later in Scripture, we find the woman fighting back by deceiving the serpent or the serpent figure. So in Genesis 12 and 20, Sarah deceives a tyrant who threatens to steal her and use her to raise up his own seed. In Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptian midwives deceive Pharaoh to protect the Jewish boys, the seed. In Judges chapter 4, a woman named Jael deceives the serpent tyrant Sisera by luring him into her tent and then driving a tent stake through his skull. That's one of my very favorite stories in the book of Judges. And there are several other examples of this too, but that gives you a taste for the kind of thing here. This deception in 1 Samuel 18 is part of a larger pattern in Scripture. Scripture tells the same story again and again and again. And this is one of those places. We see the woman deceiving the serpent figure. And that tells you how you should understand who Saul is, that Saul represents the serpent in this story, even as David represents the seed of the woman, the promised seed, the anointed seed. Deception in times of warfare to protect innocent lives from murderous tyrants is fully justified. And this is one of those places in Scripture where you see it. Finally, then, we've got a third deliverance, and this one is very, very strange. David fled to Samuel in Ramah. Samuel, of course, is the judge. He is the kingmaker. He is the prophet. He is the one who anointed David. By fleeing to Samuel, David is taking refuge in God himself and in God's word. David knows he's been anointed king. And so he knows, in a very real sense, that he must be immortal. He must be invincible until God's promise is fulfilled. That if David dies right now without being made king, it means God's promise is broken. Fleeing to Samuel, the prophet, the one who delivers the word of God to Israel, fleeing to Samuel is a way of claiming that promise. For Israel at this time in history, and certainly for David, Samuel represents God and God's word. Samuel represents God and God's word to the nation at that time. So you can say in a very real sense, fleeing to Samuel is fleeing to God. It's fleeing to the promises of God. Now, when we see Samuel here, Samuel was apparently operating a school of the prophets, much like Elijah would later on, kind of like a seminary, if you will. He has his men with him who are training for ministry. Saul continues his pursuit of David. Saul's kind of got his surveillance state, and so he's able to find out where David has gone. You see that in verse 19. And so he sends men to Ramah to track David down. But when his men get near Samuel and the other prophets, the Spirit of God comes upon them, and Saul's men begin to prophesy. Here you have these men who are very wicked. They're in the service of this tyrant, Saul. They're clearly not godly men at all. And yet the Spirit of God comes upon them and they begin to prophesy. It's very odd. It's like they get caught up in a prayer meeting or a revival. It seems to some extent even against their will. And so they're no longer pursuing David. They begin to prophesy. And we're not told here what they prophesy, but my guess is that it had something to do with David's innocence and David's rightful call to the throne, and that's what stopped them in their tracks. They began to prophesy about David as the promised king, as the anointed one who would take the throne after Saul and who was the rightful heir of the throne because God had appointed him for this office. So what does Saul do? The first group of the men that he sends, they get caught up in this prayer meeting and start to prophesy. Saul sends a second group of men, same thing happens. And then a third group of men, same thing happens yet again. What's happening here? God is toying with Saul and his men. God is playing a joke on them. God is having fun with this. God makes a joke out of these would-be assassins. And so finally, Saul decides, if you want something done right, you better do it yourself. And so he goes to Ramah. And guess what? The same thing happens to Saul. In fact, it's even more weird, more intense, and more embarrassing. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he prophesies. Indeed, he prophesies naked all day and all night. And apparently word got out about this because the people started to snicker and say, hey, isn't even Saul among the prophets? Hey, did you hear that Saul was prophesying naked day and night? Everybody in Israel is in on the joke. Everybody in Israel is laughing at Saul. And again, this gives David an opportunity to escape yet again. This whole part of the story is just very strange. You have men who are clearly unfaithful, who are enabled by God's Spirit to prophesy. That's certainly unusual. We don't usually see ungodly people being given the Spirit in this kind of way. And the prophesying keeps them from carrying out their mission, their murderous mission. And then the story ends with Saul basically stripped naked and prophesying as well, and apparently so incapacitated he can't pursue David. It's like when the Spirit has come upon him to cause him to prophesy, he's just paralyzed. He kind of goes crazy, it seems, so he's doing this naked. All of these men are prophesying in spite of themselves. God's word somehow defeats Saul's evil intentions in Ramah again and again and again and again. Now, obviously, there are a lot of questions that the end of this story raises, a lot of questions here that the text simply does not answer. And so our curiosity about certain aspects of this simply can't be satisfied. So there's not a whole lot more we can, I mean, obviously, there are other questions we could ask. There's not a whole lot else we can say about it. There's a lot here we don't know about how this came about. But let me wrap this up. I want to help you see what we can glean from this story. There are many lessons here, many applications here that could be made. I want to keep it simple. There's an old saying, tyranny makes us all outlaws. Tyranny turns everyone into an outlaw. You know, supposedly Stalin said, show me the man and I'll show you the crime, because he was a tyrant and he had all these rules, all these laws basically. And so if he wanted to catch someone in a crime, he could do it. And he created a web of laws and rules and regulations that made it possible for him to turn anyone into a criminal at any time if he wanted to. And so that gave him leverage as a tyrant over his people. That's the kind of thing that tyrants do. But it's really interesting, in David's case, even though Saul is a real tyrant, and even though Saul is bringing all the forces of the kingdom and all the power of the kingdom to bear against David, there really is no crime here. David is hated without cause. He is persecuted without reason. The most we can say is David was faithful, and so he had God's blessing. That blessing made David successful. And David's success, his blessedness, made him a target for Saul's envy. That's really what this is about from Saul's side. It's about Saul's envy of David. Wicked men will often envy the righteous for this reason. When God blesses you, this is one thing you have to watch out for. Wicked, envious people who will want to destroy you, they're envious of the blessing God has poured out upon you. Envy tracks success. The envious hunt the successful. The envious want to destroy the successful. Of course, the father of all envy, the father of all lies, the one who's been a murderer from the beginning is Satan himself. This is what Satan wants to do to the church. Satan is envious of God's blessing upon his people. And so he seeks to destroy the people of God, just as Saul was seeking to destroy David. David is a target because God has blessed him. It is the blessing of God that makes David a marked man. He's got this bullseye on his chest. He's got the red dot on his forehead because God has blessed him. David in this story is an outlaw. He's a fugitive. He's a man on the run. Saul sees David as the bad guy, but God calls him the good guy. And David is good because he rests in God's sovereignty. He rests in God's promises. He rests in God's word, even in hard times. That's what you see with David again and again. That he wants to be faithful to God. He wants to do the right thing. He wants to serve God. He wants to trust God. He wants to rest in God's promises, no matter how difficult it gets. Saul keeps coming after David. David keeps on escaping. He keeps slipping away. Why? Because God continues to protect him and provide for him. It reminds me of those places in the Gospels where the Pharisees were trying to seize Jesus, and Jesus kept slipping through their grasp. Obviously, Jesus, when the time is right, will allow himself to be caught, and he will lay down his life as the good shepherd for the sheep. But all, up to that point, you've got all these times where the Pharisees try to converge on Jesus and capture him and trap him and seize him, and Jesus slips through their grasp, just like David keeps slipping through Saul's grasp. John 7, for example. The Pharisees want to lay hands on Jesus to put him to death. And John 7, verse 30 says they sought to take him, but no one could lay a hand on him. He mysteriously escaped. Somehow, even though Jesus is outnumbered, they couldn't grab hold of him. He slipped away. In John chapter 8, the same thing happens. They pick up stones to throw at him, but somehow he passes through the crowd and he escapes from them, even though they want to stone him to death. He slips through their grasp, just like David slipped through Saul's grasp. And this is a really important connection. David was an outlaw Messiah, an anointed one, a Messiah who is an outlaw. And of course, in this role as outlaw Messiah, he is a pointer to Jesus. Jesus was an outlaw Messiah. Jesus is the true and greater David. And people came after him for the same reason. The enemies of Jesus pursued him because they were envious. They were envious of God's blessing and the favor shown to him and the popularity he had with the crowds. It's the same story playing out. David is a pointer to Jesus. Jesus is the greater David. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just David was an outlaw Messiah and then Jesus becomes the outlaw Christ. The apostles eventually became outlaw apostles. The apostles of Jesus were also wanted men, hunted by their enemies, especially the Jewish leaders, commanded to stop preaching, and yet the more power their opponents put into pursuing them and hunting them down, the more their opponents tried to stop them, the more successful the apostles were. They were commanded to stop preaching, and they said, "No, we must obey God rather than men." And the apostles were blessed. They were outlaws, but they were blessed. They were righteous outlaws. They were obedient rebels. Here's the point. Here's the point for us, and you've probably already thought about this in one way or another, but I still want to give this to you because I think it's so important. We need to get really comfortable with being outlaws ourselves. We need to get really comfortable with the idea of being outlaw Christians. You know, think about that. Can you handle being an outlaw Christian? If you are a faithful Christian, there are many people who are going to think you're the bad guy in the story. If you are a faithful Christian, there are many people who are going to envy you and hate you and despise you because of your righteousness. There are many people who are going to consider you a bad American if you are a good Christian. If you believe what God's word says about all the controversial issues of the day, you're going to be considered a bad American by a lot of people, a bad person by a lot of people. You'll be considered a bigot and a hater for believing and speaking God's truth. Again, think about David. David did nothing wrong. He was wise. He was faithful. He was obedient. In fact, he was Saul's best soldier. He did everything asked of him and then some. He was the best Israelite of his generation, a godly man, a faithful man, a wise man, a highly skilled man. I mean, you read about David, it's kind of like the Swiss Army knife. He's got so many different skills. Is there anything this guy can't do? He's a righteous man. He was a war hero. He was a great musician, and yet he is hated. Despite his righteousness, he still suffered. Saul still declared him a menace to society, a traitor in the kingdom, an enemy of the good of the kingdom, an enemy of the common good. Saul persecuted him based on these false accusations. And the reality is, throughout history, Christians have received similar treatment. And we must be ready for such treatment as well. Ever heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? Fox's Book of Martyrs, the classic. For generations, it was the second most popular book in English, second only to the Bible. And it tells the stories of what you could call Christian outlaws, outlaw Christians. From the early church up through the Reformation, it tells striking and stirring stories of grace and courage in the face of hostility and persecution. Amazing stories. I'd encourage you to go get a copy and read it if you haven't ever before. Just amazing stories of faithfulness under pressure, of Christians who were willing to be branded as outlaws if that's what it took to be faithful to God. Because this is what we've got to understand. When the world goes mad, speaking the truth can make you an outlaw. When the world goes crazy, doing what is right can make you an outlaw. When the state wants to be God on earth, worshiping the true God will make you an outlaw. Think about the early church in Nero's Circus Maximus, his Colosseum. He would put Christians to death. They would be thrown to the lions. Why were they thrown to the lions? Because they would not worship him. They would not worship Caesar. They would not burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. Caesar didn't care who you worshiped. Caesar didn't care what god you served or gods you served. So long as you were willing to burn a pinch of incense to him, so long as you would honor him in this way, it's fine. Doesn't matter who, whatever. In the whole pantheon of gods, it doesn't matter who you worship, so long as you also worship Caesar. But those early Christians refused. All those early Christians had to do to escape persecution, to escape being thrown to the lions, was burn a pinch of incense to Caesar, and then they would go free. But they chose to die rather than to commit idolatry. They chose to be outlaws. See, they recognized better to be a bad guy in Caesar's story and a good guy in God's story than the other way around. In the Circus Maximus, that very place where Christians were killed by lions and by sword and by fire, there's this stone obelisk. And chiseled into it are these words. Of course, they're in Latin, but I'll give you the English. Chiseled into that stone obelisk where the Christians were put to death are these words: Christ is conquering, Christ is reigning, Christ rules over all. Because those are the words the martyrs clung to. Those were the promises they were holding to as they were put to death. Those words capture the hearts of the martyrs who died there. They died as righteous outlaws, as obedient rebels, as godly mavericks. Give you another story to wrap this up. In the 18th century, Marie Durand was imprisoned in a tower in France. The state demanded that she renounce her Protestant Huguenot faith. Her brother was a well-known preacher, which made her an easy target. They imprisoned her in the tower because she would not recant her faith. She was locked up there for the next 38 years. And she could have had her freedom at any moment by simply saying these words, "I abjure," or "I recant." She could walk free. All she had to do was to renounce her faith. All she had to do was to renounce the Reformation, to renounce her Reformed faith, her Protestant faith, and she could go free. And she was asked every single day for 38 years if that's what she wanted to do. And she refused every single day, time after time after time. And when she was finally released, it was discovered that she had scratched one word into the wall of the prison, the word resist. She resisted. Better to resist the pressure, the temptation. Better to be a bad guy in the tyrant's story and a good guy in God's story than the other way around. That's what she understood. Better to be an outlaw than a compromiser. Better to be an outlaw than an idolater. And see, this is what we must recognize as well. Sometimes to be one of the good guys in God's story, you got to be one of the bad guys in the tyrant's story. To be the good guy in God's story, you got to be the bad guy in the world's story, in the culture's story. That was David. That was the early church martyrs. That was Marie Durand. That was so many of the reformers. That might be us too. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together tonight. We thank you for the life of David and the witness that David's life bears to the life of Jesus. We thank you that he points us to our Savior. Father, we do pray that you would give us courage, like David, like the early Christian martyrs, like the reformers, that especially you would give us courage like Jesus himself. Father, may we be willing to be vilified, to be regarded as outlaws, to be attacked and persecuted, if that's what faithfulness requires of us. Father, give us that strength, the strength to resist. Father, may we see that it is better to be faithful to you and to suffer than to go the easy way, the way of compromise. Father, we pray that you would do these things for us and in us and through us, that you would help us to raise up a generation of children who will go on to do these things in their lives as well. Father, we pray that you would bless us in these ways, that you would give us this kind of strength that we might share in the victory of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.